Have a copy of God's word. Let us find our place today in Philippians 3, Philippians 3, verses 18 and 19. Philippians 3, verses 18 and 19. For our protection, let us hear and heed God's word. Verse 18, for many walk of whom I often told you and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Let us eat of the bread given to us by our shepherd. Let us be fed and strengthened for our own protection. John Calvin wrote, quote, the pastor ought to have two voices. One for gathering the sheep and another for warding off and driving away wolves and thieves. Such people, as we have heard read in 2 Peter 2, they are really concerned about their own desires, their own needs. And they're being used by the enemy to confuse and to scatter the flock. And we as a church must recognize this important truth, that wherever there is true gospel ministry, wherever it is taking place, the devil will set out to counterfeit its message, its messengers, and the recipients of that message. And oftentimes, we are mindful that it happens from the outside. It is an outward attack, but majority of the time, it's from the inside. We have to, each and every one who is here are teaching somebody before we even get to the text. You're teaching somebody about how you, by what you do and what you say. And we read passages like this, and yes, they are to false teachers, but in a broader sense, it's to all teachers, to all of us who are teaching either by the way we, by our influence, by what we say and what we do. And so this is not just a warning to the pastors and the elders who preach and teach on a weekly basis, but it's in a broader sense for all of us, for everybody, because you don't want to be the one to lead one who is immature in the faith down a path. And God would judge you for that. So I have to say that at the beginning. That was on my heart. Got to get that out. So let us pay heed. This is not just to those who are out there. We want to make sure that they are not in here. We want to make sure that we're not one of these people that Paul is going to warn the Philippian church about. Amen. So let's look at his warning. He has remembered, he has called the Philippian believers to imitate him and other godly people. And this is for the protection of the church. God places godly leaders and godly people. He sanctifies us not just for our spiritual growth, but for the protection of the church. He is protecting his church as he matures each and every one of us, as he gifts each and every one of us. It is for the protection. One of the things is for the protection of his church. And so Paul saying, imitate not just him. He's telling the Philippian, but he told the Philippian believers not just imitate him, but imitate others who God has raised up, who is battle tested, who God is maturing in the faith. Imitate such people. And then he comes and gives a reason why. Why is it that we are to identify and observe and imitate mature believers? He gives us a warning here in these two passages. Here in verse 18, he starts out and says, "For," this is why, "for many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ." And so this is the importance of following godly examples, because there are many who walk different. They walk differently than the way Christ walked. Paul starts here. He says, "For," and this could be translated as "because." And so with this, he's going to explain why he is commanding the saints to heed his command, his previous command. He reveals that there are really two different ways of life that the Philippian believers can imitate. One is right. He just talked about that in verse 17. And the other is wrong. He's going to talk about that here in these two passages. In verse 17, he has described those believers who other believers should imitate and observe. And in these two passages, he's going to reveal those whom they should not follow. And the Bible has taught this truth both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Psalm 1 teaches us that there is a path of the righteous and the path of the wicked. Jesus said in Matthew 17, 13 and 14, he says, "Enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction." That word will come up again in our passage. The gate is broad that leads to, meaning it's big, it's wide. There are many people going through. There's room for all of those who desire to go through that gate. It's broad. It's big. There's a lot of people. There's a lot of people going through that gate. But the narrow gate is narrow. It's constricted. And the only way you'll get through that gate, and it's used as some people use a turnstile as an example. You can't go through it with your luggage. You got to lay your luggage aside, and you only can turn sideways probably and get through that thing. And that's what it's talking about. It's narrow. The way to heaven, as a believer, is narrow. But the broad way, there are many on that road. There are many on that one. And on this road that lead to destruction. Jesus goes, he says, "For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life." And he said, as this, "There are few." There are few who find it. There are many going through the broad gate, but there are few who find, by the enablement of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, there are few who find the gate that leads to eternal life. And so Paul goes on. He says, the reason that he wants them to be careful is that there are many in the church who claim to be Christians, yet their lifestyles are not like Christ. Notice he goes on, he says, "For many," notice the word "walk." And this word refers to their daily conduct and practice. And this word is in the present tense, which indicates that their walk is their current lifestyle. This walk or lifestyle that they live is continual, and it's a continual choice that they continue to make to follow earthly things and temporal things rather than heavenly and eternal things. This is one of the distinguishing marks of false teachers. They seek earthly things and temporal things rather than those of heaven. They do not set their mind on things above where Christ is seated. And so their right teaching, they may be able to quote the word. They may be able to, you bring up a Bible passage, they may be able to say it right off the top of their head, but this right teaching that they have do not produce right living. I've seen people who can, they know the scripture better than you, but the scripture did not produce a right life. And they lived in such a way, and I tell you, like I said, they lived in such a way where unbelievers would say, that's why I'm not a Christian right there. That's why, and that's just an excuse. That's just an excuse. Don't get it wrong. But you don't want to be an excuse. You don't want your life to become an excuse for an unbeliever. Because God demands that belief is to be lived out in practice. That's what God demands. And so Paul adds, he goes on, he says, of whom I often told you. And he wants them to understand when he says this, he wants them to understand the threat. This is the heart of any shepherd. This is what Robert was talking about. The true shepherds, they understand the threat. And they are aware that even they themselves can be used by the enemy. And so Paul here is saying, of whom I often told you. He doesn't tell us who he's referring to. But if we read 2 Peter 2, we know that the same characteristic that is going to be described here in these two passages is similar to those false teachers in 2 Peter 2. I hope you were paying attention to that. It's the same. They're not the Judaizers. They're not these the Judaizers. This seemed to be a different crowd. This is a different crowd of people. It's not those who Paul had said previously were preaching the gospel out of selfish ambition and gain, because Paul said to them, he said, as long as Christ is being preached, he rejoiced in that reality. So it's not those people neither. These are false teachers who are threatening the Philippian church. And they may even be in leadership. They may have infiltrated the Philippian church. And so he is here saying, I often told you, which indicates that Paul has warned the Philippian church repeatedly about these people. And in a sense, he is saying, I told you over and over again. I told you again and again, over and over about these people, and he is still doing it. Repetition is always for our benefit. And these people presented a dual threat to the church, because not only were they influencing them with their teaching, their false teaching, in addition, they were also a threat because they would influence them by the way they behave, by how they live their lives. And we see this first with Paul's repetition of the verb walk, which he has used in verse 17, and he uses it here in verse 18. He shows that not only the church is familiar with Paul's walk, with his walk, they're familiar with the walk of these false teachers as well. And then we see the second thing is that, you know, Paul is so, he gets so emotional. He's emotional about these false teachers. And this is another thing. This may be another reason why they may have infiltrated the church already. Notice what he said. He says, of whom I often told you and now tell you, even weeping. Even though Paul always contended earnestly for the faith, even though he fought the good fight of faith, he did so with the compassion of Christ. Notice what he said. He said that every time I tell you about these people, I do so weeping. Did y'all hear that? Every time he talked about the false teachers and such people, he did so weeping. He says, I am continually overcome, in other words, with sadness and grief over them. He is brokenhearted over the way these professing Christians are living. And this word weeping is an expression of suffering that not only implies the shedding of tears, but also an external expression of grief. He is not angry, but he is broken by the behavior of these people. He did not take pleasure in the state of those who are wicked because he had a heart of compassion. Just like he had revealed to us in Romans 9, Romans 9 and 2, he says over his fellow Jews, he says, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. He had great sorrow in his heart. He had grief over those Jews, his fellow Jews, who sought to establish their own righteousness rather than God. Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 and 19, he says that he served the Lord with all humility, and with tears and with trials. He added in verse 30 and 31, he says, and from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. He says, therefore, be on alert. Remember that night and day for the period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Paul was a weeping man. He was a man who shed tears constantly because of his compassion for the church and his compassion for the lost. And this is one of the characteristics of a pastor or a shepherd or under shepherd or an elder, is that he is to be compassionate. This is to be the driving force of his ministry. Paul is much like the psalmist who writes in Psalm 119, verse 136, my eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep thy law. And like Jeremiah 13 and 17, but if you will not listen to it, my soul will sob in secret for such pride, and my eyes will bitterly weep and flow down with tears because the flock of the Lord has been taken captive. Even the Lord himself wept for those who are lost. In Luke 19 and 41, when the Lord approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it. He was grieved over the shallowness of their praise as he entered the city. And so if we're going to serve the Lord in an acceptable way, and if we're going to serve in a way that is profitable to others, we must exhibit such humility. Paul served the Lord with many tears. His praying was often with tears. And the reason for this, we all should be such people, such crying people, because we'll encounter people whose spiritual condition will make us weep every day. And if you are in Christ, and if you are under his lordship, you don't have the freedom to be harsh or bitter toward them. We should always live out the mind of Christ, who himself was merciful and compassionate all the way to the cross. Notice the state of these individuals. Paul goes on, he says, they are enemies. These false teachers were a danger to the church because they portrayed themselves to be God's people when in fact they were enemies of the cross of Christ. They, notice this, they weren't openly hostile to the gospel. They would agree with the claims of Jesus as being Messiah and Lord who died for sins and rose again on the third day. But notice that Paul is speaking directly about Jesus' cross. He says they are enemies of the cross of Christ, the cross on which Jesus took the weight of the world's sin. And so what he is implying here is that intellectually, these people acknowledge Jesus Christ and his cross, but nevertheless, the very cross that they acknowledge was the one that in a practical way had no place in their lives because they still embrace worldly behavior. They did not pursue holiness. The cross to them was only beneficial for salvation, not for daily living. And such people like this boast about the grace of God, while at the same time, their lives show no evidence of the power of the cross transforming their lives and enabling them to overcome sin in their lives and enabling them to love other believers. In essence, they strip the cross of Christ and of his power to transform their lives and the lives of others. And then they add legalistic works to their gospel message. And they do this because they do not believe in the sufficiency of the cross as the sole instrument of salvation. Personally, their list of do's and don'ts allow them to excuse, to cover up, or to make loopholes for sinful behavior that contradicts the cross. In a sense, they elevate their behavior above Christ, and they live in a way that shows that the implications of the cross of Christ have no impact on their daily living. Their lives contradict Titus 2:11-2, where Paul says, for the grace of God, and he's talking about Christ, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Their lives do not reflect that. William Hendrickson said, quote, if the friends of the cross are those who show in their lives that they are caught, that they have caught the spirit of the cross, namely that of self-denial, then surely the enemies of the cross are those who manifest the very opposite attitude, namely that of self-indulgence, end quote. Therefore, what makes these people enemies of the cross of Christ is not what they profess, but how they behave. And that's how we can distinguish them. Look at their lives closely. Look at their lives closely. Are they excusing their behavior? Or is there a boast about Christ and his cross? That's just the way I am. If you're a truly believer, you are to deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow him. You're to be changing. You're to be putting off the old man and putting on a new man. In other words, there should be a change in the way you behave if you are truly a believer. And we'll talk about that tonight. You can't help but to change if you're sitting at the foot of the cross looking up at a crucified Savior. You're a crucified Savior. And overall, such people reveal that Christ never has taken a hold of them. They remain in a state of being unteachable and unreachable. They willingly pervert the gospel and promote their own brand of Christianity. They lift up their own ideas of the Savior. And according to 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul says, the cross of Christ is foolishness to them. Therefore, living a Christ-centered and cross-centered life or a gospel-centered life is foolishness to them. Galatians 1 and 17 teaches that such people intentionally cause trouble for other believers. They intentionally distort the gospel and turn it into a message about earned merit or favor from God so that they can disturb other believers. They claim to know Christ, but fail to live accordingly. They dishonor his gospel. And notice this description. You'll see it in this description in verse 19, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Notice first, their end is destruction. Sadly, Paul concludes that their end is destruction because they really are not saved. End here refers to their eternal destiny, which is destruction or eternal damnation. This does not mean annihilation. It means the eternal conscious torment and everlasting punishment of hell. That's what it means. Jesus spoke of this when he said the gate is wide and the way is broad, as I said earlier, that leads to destruction. In other words, that leads to hell. And he says there are many who enter through it. There are many who has entered through the broad gate on the way to destruction. There are many who say that they're Christians that are not. There are many who are in churches Sunday after Sunday. There are many who are in pulpits Sunday after Sunday who is on their way to destruction. On their way to hell. There are people you associate with day by day that call themselves Christians, and they're on their way to hell. That should bother you. That should disturb your soul. Paul taught in 2 Thessalonians 1 and 9 that the enemies of the gospel will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the power and from the glory of his power. They oppose the work that Christ is doing in his church. They oppose that. They don't like that. Because it don't make much of them. And so they reveal that their destination is destruction. Because they totally oppose the redemptive work of Christ on the cross that changes lives. And ultimately, such people will go to hell because they choose. They make a choice. They made a choice in this life to reject God, to reject his salvation, to reject God's mercy and grace in Christ, to transform, to change, to take one out of the kingdom of darkness and place one in the kingdom of light, to take one and enable him to overcome his sin in his life. They reject that because they want to live for themselves. Notice what Paul says. He says, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite. Appetite here literally refers to stomach. But here it doesn't refer to physical hunger. It is used metaphorically to refer to the gratification of their bodily appetites. They are controlled. Such people like this are controlled by their own selfish appetites. When God's truth is ignored, man's flesh takes over. And that's true for us. When God's truth is ignored, man's flesh takes over. And that's why we have to be careful. These religious teachers have unrestrained and insatiable appetite for the unlawful and the fleshly desires that is within them. Their bodily desires and their sensual delights, notice, have become their God. They do not have a desire to pursue Christ. They are not all inspired by his holiness. His cross does not move them to follow him. Their worship is based upon what feels right and what feels good. And Romans 16 and 18 says this, for such men are slaves. Not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. By their outward behavior, they deceive others. And this make it important for you and I to understand that we have to live by our own convictions. We have to live by our own convictions. You have to know why it is that you do what you do. Use this example, like a mother who was teaching her daughter how to cook a ham. The mother told her daughter that whenever she cooks a ham, she must cut the ends off. And the daughter asked, why must the ends be cut off? The mother told the young daughter, she did it, or you must do it because she saw her mother do it. So the daughter went and asked, since her mother didn't know why you cut the ends off, she went and asked her grandmother, why? And the grandmother said she did it so that she could fit the ham in the small pan that she used to cook the ham. So she cut the ends off the ham because she was cooking in such a small pan that she had to cut the ends off in order to get the ham in there. And so the daughter grew up thinking that you have to cut the ends off the ham. She didn't know why her mother cut the ends off the ham. And she was just doing it. Well, I did it because my mama did it. And you may be doing the same thing. Well, and I used to say that. Why do you believe what you, well, because my mama, that's what they said. And then you find out your mama was wrong. Then you find out your daddy was wrong when you're about 35, 40 years old. It's too late then. You got to know why you believe, because then you're setting yourself up to fall prey to such people. If you don't know what you believe and why you believe, well, because this is what they believe at the church. This is what our doctrinal creed says. And so here it is. This is what I just believe, because this is what the elders put out. No, you need to know why you believe that. You need to have convictions. You need to have godly convictions that are yours. And we don't want to walk in ignorance and be deceived and bring shame to the cross of Jesus Christ. And these folks, they glory in their shame, says whose glory is in their shame. Paul reveals that the very thing that should shame them, they boast in. And rather than being ashamed of their sinful practices and run to Christ for forgiveness, they elevate themselves in their own eyes before others. They don't repent. They elevate themselves. They brag about their supposed freedom in Christ, while at the same time, they are enslaved to their desires. One author put it like this. He said, quote, this is what they said. Just look at how I enjoy my liberty in Christ. After all, it's not my righteousness that saves me. End quote. And these professing Christians do the very same thing. They flaunt the devil's cheap imitation of Christian liberty and boast in practices and behavior that they ought to be ashamed of. And so we must be careful not to allow the lifestyle of such people to tempt us to pursue the desires of the flesh. Every believer, each one of us, must remember that one person's liberty can be another person's temptation. What's a liberty for you may be good for you, but it could be a temptation for somebody else. This is one of the implications for us as believers who are in Christ, who are teaching others, must be careful. Our lives should be governed by the cross and not our liberties. I think that's the issue with this generation that is coming up. They are governed by what makes them feel good rather than by the cross of Jesus Christ. Their bent is toward themselves and not Jesus Christ and his cross. They embrace a self-centered gospel, a gospel that makes them feel good about themselves, rather than a gospel that humbles them and forces them to live their life upon their knees, begging God and asking God for his daily grace found in Jesus Christ. And not only do they glory in their shame, not only is their end destruction, not only is their God their belly, but they also set their mind on earthly things. And Paul finally, he exposes their worldliness. Such people live self-absorbed, non-repentant lives because their minds are set on earthly things. Earthly things are those that are found in this world system that are opposed to Christ. And these earthly focus reveals, once again, that they're not saved. 1 John 2 and 15 says, Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And they are like much like the crowds that followed Jesus, not because of who he was, but because he satisfied their hunger. Not because of the sign that pointed to, they understood that the miracle of feeding the 5,000 pointed to the reality that he is divine, that he is God. No, they were following him because I got fooled. And if I follow Jesus, I'll be good, because I'll be full. He'll probably give me everything that I need. Clothes on my back. Oh, I'll follow him. You mean he took two fish and five barley loaves and he fed all these people? I'm on his side. That's what we're talking about. But when you say something like, you must love your enemy. I don't want that Jesus. This is the people that Paul is referring to. John Eddy says this. He says, when men are so absorbed in the earthly things and the lust of power, pleasure, wealth, fame, or accomplishment, as to forget their high calling to glory, honor, and immortality, when they live so much in time and sense as to be oblivious of life eternal, and seek not a title to it, nor cherish the hope of it, nor make preparation for it, then they surely are the enemies of the cross, and their end is destruction, end quote. So overall, they're not consumed with Christ. They do not cherish his cross. The cross does not impact the way they live. And they seek to influence true believers to live the same way that they're living, so that their guilty conscience can be eased. And we'll encounter such people who will use the gospel. They will use the gospel. They will use the gospel to justify their own sin. And what's the solution? The solution is for us to preach and teach the true gospel and live in a manner shaped by the cross of Christ. We must strive to live holy lives. We must observe and imitate others who imitate Christ. And we must do this because we want the world. We want those who are in the world those who God is calling to himself, to see the genuineness of our gospel, and to follow and to come to the authentic Jesus Christ and embrace his cross. Is that your desire? I pray that it is. Because Jesus said in Matthew 5:14 and 16, you are the light of the world. If you are a believer, you are the light, not of the church. Everybody paying attention? You are the light of the world. The world that is observing, the world that is judging, the world from in which God is calling people out of to himself, you are the light of that world. And God is using you, using your example, using the way you live for Christ, using the way you live your life in subjection to the cross of Jesus Christ, to shine the light of the glory of Christ in the world. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. If you're truly a believer, then your light cannot be hidden. It's going to shine brightly, whether you are in the church or whether you're in the world. There are no secret believers. Wherever you are, if you're a truly believer, your light is to be shining. Jesus said, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden, meaning that a city, it is set up on top of a hill so that it could be seen by all. God has chosen you out of the world, set you up in such a way and so that all the world can see and distinguish in between what a believer looks like and what a non-believer looks like. Your life is used for that very purpose. And he says, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it on the back. That just don't make sense. Nobody lights a lamp and cover it up. But on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light, this is a command, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and not glorify you, but glorify your Father who is in heaven. And so this passage then becomes for us a way to not only identify false teachers and those who aren't believers, who claim to be believers in the world, but it also will help us to identify when these character traits or these thoughts and ideas become ours. We should reject them if they come, anything comes in the way of the cross of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we often need to be reminded that you are not only a God who loved us, but you are a God who is holy. You have set, you as a holy God has set your love upon us, not to live our own way, not to revel in our own comfort and the things that make us feel good. Father, our home, which we'll talk about next Sunday, is heaven. Our citizenship is of heaven. We don't belong to this earth if we are in Christ. Our home is in heaven. Our behavior should reflect where we live. Our mind and our thoughts should be set upon heaven. And Father, we know that this is not possible in and of ourselves. It is possible, only possible, because of the cross of Jesus Christ. It is possible because Christ was crucified, and he died, and he was raised and now ascended to heaven to enable us to overcome sin in our lives, to live lives no longer like we used to live before we came to Christ. You have enabled us to put aside those desires that we had before we came to Christ, those desires for fame and comfort and all the things that the world offers. You enable us to lay those things aside because of the cross of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we, on this day, remember the cross. Enable us to live in a way and behave in a way that bring glory not only to the gospel of Jesus Christ, but to the cross of Jesus Christ. And we pray that you will humble us and keep us humble with this reality in our lives. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.